Okay, there was a problem, right? If you have to be saved, then there was a circumstance that led you to need to be saved. And of course, as we learn in the first three chapters of Romans, is this a pretty dire circumstance? Yeah, everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so everyone has a serious problem, because what are the wages of sin? Death. And what kind of death? This isn't just physical death. Everyone's going to die physically. Paul will deal with that in the fifth chapter. Everyone dies physically, but the spiritual death that we are going to suffer as a result of sin is, as we're going to be reading in our class this morning, a very dangerous and very terrible thing. So the good news of the gospel is that God is giving man a second chance. God is giving man an opportunity to get out from under the terrible situation that each one of us created for ourselves. Now, Paul will deal with this in chapter 7. Whose fault is it that we sinned? Is it Adam's fault? Now, in chapter 5, he makes it clear that where did sin come from? Well, it came from Adam, right? Sin wouldn't be in the world if Adam hadn't brought it into the world. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7 regarding to himself? I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came,
I died.
Sin came alive, or sin revived, and I died. So each one of us is responsible for our present set of circumstances. We really can't blame it on Adam. The only thing we can blame on Adam is that the physical curse that was brought into being because of his choice, and the fact that sin is here because, and that's kind of an interesting question. I don't guess we'll ever know the answer, but if Adam and Eve hadn't chosen to sin, and maybe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have been removed, and we wouldn't have had sin at all. I really don't know how that would have worked, as it didn't happen. So this morning, we want to talk about, we're continuing on, the first chapter, verses 18 through 32 there, dealing with the first generation apostates, specifically, I think, the first generation apostates after Noah got off the ark. When Noah got off the ark, Noah had three sons. Were there any atheists at that time? Any idolaters at that time? Not that we can see. Certainly not that we can see. But within a few generations, according to the book of Genesis, we are at the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, what does God do?
He confuses
the language and then casts all the people
everywhere,
all over the world. So the present state of the world with different races, different cultures, different languages, all traced back to that moment. And at that time, God was still working with them. But what happened with Adam? What happened with Abraham? What did God do with the rest of the human race? What does the word nations mean? The Gentiles, the nations, those God gave up. So in the first few verses of chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, these people, they were given up. And they went off into idolatry, they went off into all kinds of terrible situations from which many have never returned. And so what is God going to do with those people? 50 generations ago, their fathers left, they didn't know anything. What's God going to do with them according to this? Same thing. Now we'll deal with this a little bit more in the next, not this class, but the next class, where God talks about, what about those people without law? When God cast them off, did they have a law, a positive law, like the law of Moses? No. Now, they could still sin, but they could not sin after the method or manner by which Adam sinned. And that's what Paul's going to deal with in chapter 5, is that there was a difference between the sins of those people who don't have positive law. But does it make any difference?
No.
It doesn't make any difference. These people, and these people, first generation, 50 generation, 100 generation, they are going to be condemned. Well, there's a large class of people in chapter 2 who recognize that and are happy with that. In other words, they're glad that God is going to do that because they have moral sensibilities and their righteous soul can be vexed like Lot, but they don't obey the gospel either. And why don't they obey the gospel? Well, they think they're good people. They don't think they need it. And so Paul deals with them in chapter 2. These are the morally upright people. The people who really, they know that the teachings in the gospel are true, but they just don't see any need to obey it themselves. And so that's what he's been dealing with. And that brings us up to verse 6, because in verse 6 we're told that God is going to give to each man what?
According to his
deeds. Laura?
Do you have an extra book?
I do. Yeah. I do. Ken, you feel like walking back there? Thank you. Now, this is an actual quote from the Old Testament, so this is something, and Paul's going to do this quite a bit in this chapter, because if the Jews should want to argue with him on these points, what does he do with their own law? He shows their own law condemns them. So God is going to render to each man according to his own deeds. So there's a fundamental fairness in God, and this chapter is going to bring it out. Each individual has an opportunity. Now, the good news is brought out, and that is there's two groups of people that he's going to start dealing with beginning in verse 7, and that's those who by patience and well-doing are doing certain things, but then there's another group that are what? I think it's in verse 8. Factious. Okay, now these are two important vocabulary words. We're going to be preaching on the well-doing this morning, so I'm not going to spend as much time on that one since we'll be able to cover that. But we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on this word factious. So we'll get into it as we go along. But it's kind of interesting that right in the middle of the explanation of these people have sinned and they need to obey the gospel, he classifies man into two groups of people. Those who are seeking for glory, honor, and incorruption, and those who do not obey the truth. Now, it's kind of interesting because if you were to ask these people, you ask these people in denominations, you ask these people who believe that their moral conduct, aren't they seeking for glory, honor, and eternal life? And wouldn't they say, we're seeking for honor, glory, and eternal life? Doesn't everybody think that? Have you ever talked to somebody in denominations who says, I'm seeking to dishonor God and I'm hoping that I'm going to be lost? Is that how they look at it? Does anybody look at it like that? No. So Paul is making an interesting distinction here, which he's going to have to clarify later in the book, because he's not really going to explain the difference here except for one thing, and that is whether they obey the gospel or not. Now, that is going to be the critical point here. Because if God's going to render to everyone according to their works, and there's a class of people who in patience and well-doing are seeking for honor, glory, and incorruption, then this is a group of people that is going to have to be developed and discussed later on in the book, because he hasn't really brought that in yet, except in the first chapter when he says in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God and salvation to who?
To all who believe.
Everyone who believes. So we have to put ourselves in one of these two classes here. And, of course, nothing's fixed. It's kind of like the sermon or the parable of the sower. Can you be a rocky-hearted person and get those rocks out if you want to? Can you be a thorny-hearted person? Matter of fact, how many of us don't have a little bit of thorns in our heart because of the lust of the flesh that we picked up before we became a Christian? It's a constant battle. And the same thing is true here. I have felt myself get factious from time to time, and I felt myself repent of that and come back because I see how foolish it is. And I think that all of us, we have to recognize that this isn't something that you simply eradicate from your life when you obey the gospel. That's why people fall away. That's why people do what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, where he says that some of you, we should all be speaking the same things. There shouldn't be any divisions among us, but what am I seeing?
Division.
I'm seeing division. I'm seeing factions. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved can stand forth. So this is a really critical section of the book, because we need to put ourselves in one of these two categories, whether we've obeyed the gospel or not. And so that's where we're going to spend some time this morning talking about that. So let's talk first of all just briefly about patience and well-doing. And I kind of wish the translators were consistent. This is the same word in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?
Good works.
For good works. Well, it's the exact same Greek term here, But instead of saying that for those who are in patience in doing good works, they put well-doing, which, quite frankly, until a couple days ago, I had not really made that connection. I'd always just saw this as well-doing and hadn't really made the connection. Well, wait a minute. This is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And so those who are wanting to do the good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them, those people who are in patience doing good works, they're seeking for something. But then there's another group of people, whether they want to admit it or not. These are the people I think Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where he says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but only those who what? Do the will of my Father in heaven. And then after the discussion, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, iniquity. No, you're not submitting. You're this factious individual. So, how do I put this? This is how God sees the human race. Now, we have to, he's categorizing us into one of these two categories. Because on the judgment day, I see you, George, I'll get you in just a second. when Jesus talks about the judgment day in the various parables, the parable of the tares or the parables that he describes, and he says they're going to be separated as what from what? Two different animals.
Sheep
and the goats. The sheep are going to be on the right hand, the goat are going to be on the left hand, and he's going to say to the one group, come you blessed of my Father. What's he going to say to the other group?
Depart
from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Should that strike fear in your heart? You want to end up in the same place with the devil and his angels? But that's where these people are heading. George?
It seems to me when we truly consider what Christ means in those verses you have just referred to, that we make a big mistake when we say these people over here are morally good, because I think Christ is saying they're not. When you consider the definition of morality is that you have to follow the rules, and they're not following the rules.
Right. Well, but that's the interesting part of this is I'm morally good in whose view? See, we're dealing with people who are morally good in whose view? In their own eyes. But you're right. How does God see them? So it's tough to talk. I mean, when you're talking to people and they have a certain level, you have to acknowledge, well, this is how you feel about yourself. You feel like you are a morally upright person. You feel like you're better than these other people. And in the overall scheme of things, are they better? I mean, the guy who never commits adultery, maybe he lusts once in a while, and maybe he might have an occasional drink, but he doesn't get drunk, and he doesn't kill anybody, and he doesn't. Is he a better person than this person over here?
In a way.
It depends on how you mean better.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'd rather be living next door to that guy than I would the guy over here. No, he's a better person, but in whose eyes? In my eyes, he is. What about God? See, there's no distinction with God. So that's an interesting observation there. And yeah, I think that's really what we're getting here is, okay, let's look at this from my perspective. You want to talk about your perspective, God says, when he's talking to people. Here's how I see things. Here's I'm seeing people in one of two categories. Those who see the gospel as a wonderful second opportunity, a second chance to give, to get back what I have to give them. And then I see this other group as just a bunch of factious people. And that's a pretty bad term. We'll deal with that in just a few moments. George, is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Okay. So we start in then with those who are seeking for glory, honor, and incorruption. Now, did Jesus deal with seeking in the Sermon on the Mount? Mm-hmm. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Now, this carries us back to something that Jeremiah pointed out, and that God's on his holy throne, and what's he doing with all men? His eyelids are going back and forth. What's he looking for? He's testing the hearts of every man. And so when Paul comes into Corinth, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, when Paul comes into Corinth and Paul's getting a little concerned, Jesus appears to him, and what does he tell him?
I've got many people.
Well, how did he know that?
is God.
Well, because you know the hearts of all men. But how does he know that? Well, look at Nathanael. Nathanael is a perfect way to describe how he knows that. You remember what he told Nathanael? You're a man in whom there is no guile. And what does Nathanael say? How do you know that? And Jesus says, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. Now, I don't know what happened under the fig tree, but there was a moral dilemma there in this man's heart, and he made a decision that showed God and Jesus that he had no guile. So, and he does that with all of us. Now, at some point in our lives, before we became a Christian, God tested us, and God could see, all right, here's a person who has the potential to obey the gospel. Well, once he sees that, what does he start doing? He starts providentially working in our life like Joseph. He starts doing things to see if he can bring us closer and closer. And of course, you talk to different people about how they became a Christian and how they were raised. And it's just interesting how at pivotal moments you can see somebody came into their life. I mean, I can look back at my life and I can see where certain things have happened. And if they hadn't happened, I never would have became a Christian, never would have become a Christian. And I'm sure most of us have that, because that's what God does. He's looking, searching, looking. And when he finds someone, is it really tough to get an Ethiopian eunuch to go over there and take care of the problem? Not at all. We've seen this with Prince in India. When God sees someone in the midst of a billion people, can he bring them to someone who can teach them? Virgil?
Yeah, that's an excellent observation that you've drawn for us. And that person or that circumstance that can cause a turnaround in life is not necessarily from a Christian or even in the environment of being with Christians. It can be something that is so devastating or something that has caused that person to think and what his status is. To make a change.
Yeah. No, that's right. And as I say, we can all look back on that. Now, those of us who were raised, quote, in a Christian home, maybe we don't see it quite as clearly, but I was born in England, and my folks brought me over here to a place in California, and all of a sudden, 2 years before I become a Christian, a preacher for the Church of Christ happens to move into town with my future wife. Now, how do you figure that? And all of a sudden, this happens, and this happens. And like I say, I'm not singling myself out. We can all do that. We can all look back at those pivotal moments in high school where you met this person, because this person met this person who dated this person, and all of a sudden, I'm talking to someone as a member of the Church of Christ. And you look back at that, and you think to yourself, is that just by chance? Well, of course it's not by chance, because God's working. We saw this last couple of Wednesday nights. No matter where you are scattered throughout all the heaven, if you're seeking me with your whole heart, what did God promise he would do? I'll bring you back. Well, how's he going to do it? Well, like I say, we have all these little keys here and there of how he does it. He works providentially. He works through people. He works through time and chance. And he is God pretty smart? I mean, let's be serious about this. God is extremely... Well, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So here's God looking at man, and he's seeing, okay, this one's seeking still. This one's not seeking anymore. This one's seeking still. This one's not seeking anymore. And so the people who are not seeking, he just leaves them alone because there's nothing more he can do with them. Or, as Paul's going to point out in chapter 9, what does he do with these wrath vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? He can't do anything with them, so what does he do with them? He uses them, like Pharaoh, like Judas, like the children of Israel, the leaders who did whatsoever your hand appointed should come to pass, because you, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, crucified and slayed. So God's just working in here, and that's what Paul's dealing with here in the book of Romans is, let's put this all into perspective right now. God's the one looking down over all men, and God's the one. Now, how many does he want to be saved? We don't want to go into Calvinism. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about who God wants to be saved?
All
men. He's working with everyone. This ridiculous notion of election, God elected who would be saved and who would be lost. That is such a terrible indictment, I think, of God's character and God's love. Rob?
Well, you can just open up your Bible and read of all the stories, examples, and you just start looking at it. There's just no way. You mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch, you know. Here he's in this chariot. He gets Philip, at the point where he needs to come up to the chariot to get on to teach him.
Right.
Listen, God had to know the speed of that chariot. He had to know how fast Philip could run. Yeah. He had to, I mean, you look at all these things and you think, wow, that just did not happen accidentally.
Right.
Now, that's the end of it. I can't explain beyond that.
No, that's right.
But the important lesson for us here is, where are we? Are we, what vessel are we? Are we going to take advantage of the opportunity God has provided us? Or are we just going to be one of the many people that maybe had a chance and didn't use it?
Right, right. And of course, things change so drastically once you become a Christian, because now not only do you have providence, but what have you got? You've got the Word of God, the will of God, right in front of you at every opportunity. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that because God has given us the means and the motivation, we should add on our part with all diligence and just get busy doing everything we can do. Okay, so we're dealing with the one side, and we've just finished talking about them, and these are the vessels of mercy, and these are the people that Paul's describing here in verses 7. And then he moves to this other group of people, and he uses the term factious. So those who are factious, and that's in verse 7, I believe. verse 8. Now, the New King James has self-seeking. Does anybody have anything else? Rob or Ray?
Contentious.
Okay, contentious. Virgil?
There's two words in the New American Standard. Is selfishly ambitious.
Okay, selfishly ambitious.
Yeah.
Another one? He take yours? Okay. All right, let's look at the definition of this word. Unfortunately, because only one is in your translation, I went ahead and did a lot more research on this word factious this morning. But let's go ahead and turn over to page... Page 62 there, right under verse 8, you have a word, and I won't read the Greek word, doesn't really make any difference, but it's used of those who electioneer for office, courting popular applause by trickery and low arts. Now, luckily, we've all grown out of that. We don't have that, do we, here in America today? No, I think we can see clearly what Paul's talking about here. These are people, and of course we see it. Now, I don't care if you're thinking is on the left or on the right, whether you are Democrat or Republican, most people can see through the other side. And I'm not going to deal with which side's right and which side's wrong, although I have some strong opinions, but so does everybody. But would you consider right now that the politicians in America are more interested in the good of the country and the good of the American citizen, or in their viewpoints and what they want to see the country become?
Say the latter.
Okay. I mean, would anybody disagree with that? Regardless of your political persuasion, I don't think the people in Washington right now are any different from the people described here. Courting popular applause by trickery and low arts. The verb is derived from a term that means working for hire or a hireling. Now, how did Jesus describe a hireling in John chapter 10? Someone who doesn't care about the sheep.
Right.
If the wolf comes, he just runs away and lets the wolf eat him. A mean and sordid fellow, electioneering or intriguing for office, okay? A desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and factious spirit which does not disdain low arts. So that's basically what we're dealing with here. And you can see why the translators would have a hard time with this term, because it's pretty tough to put all of that into a single word in the original language. Now, I just want to read you a couple of more points out of another definition I got today from a different Greek dictionary. It's found 7 times in the New Testament, and it is the origin of this rare word is probably acting as a laborer. So the idea is working for hire. Now, is there anything wrong with working for hire? Long as it's an honorable thing, but you can see how it can get twisted out, and that's what he points out. He says, who are determined by self-interest and contrasted by those who are motivated with love. Now, this is the one in Ephesians where Paul talks about those who are factious and self-serving. Same thing as here. And so when my decision is that all of my decisions are based on, well, let's see, how would I put it? Remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 where Peter's talking about the elders there and he says that they should be serving not out of what? Not eager for
sordid gain,
but caring for the flock and not ruling over them, but being an example. And so voluntarily working to help. Now that's the motivation of agape love. But if there's something in it for me, regardless of what that something in it for me is, then what starts to happen in my mind?
You're not working for others.
Because let's say that this congregation is mine. That's how I see it. And I'm working here, and I want the honor, and I want the praise. And so Rob, all of a sudden, he starts preaching, and pretty soon people are saying nice things about him, and he's starting to come up. And what's my thinking? Okay, now if that happens, then what happens to the church? You say, well, that could never happen, right? Because no preacher, well, certainly I would never do that, but Rob might, I don't know, but I would never do that. No, brethren, this is something to really watch out for, because it's a real risk, no matter what the reasoning behind it is. Now, you remember when it was Caiaphas. Caiaphas said, remember, that everybody came to him, the whole Jewish Sanhedrin, and said, what are we going to do? This man's bringing, everyone's going after him, and Rome's going to come away, and what does he say?
Nothing you can do about it if it's from God.
Right. No, that was Gamaliel. I'm talking about Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas? You don't know anything at all. One man should die
for the nation.
So in our judgment, it'd be better for this guy to die than for us to lose our place. Now, what kind of people would think like that? What kind of people would think, if you die, I'll get so much, it'd be better for you to die? And then not only do I think it's better for you to die, but what do?
Put you to death.
Okay, I come up with a plan to do it. And then not only do I come up with a plan to do it, but
I
actually did it. I accomplished it. Now, that's what Caiaphas did. And that's what factiousness will do. And, of course, you got these people in Rome who hate Paul so much that what are they preaching the gospel? Same word here. They're preaching the gospel out of faction. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the gospel. But they're zealously preaching it so they can do what? Get Paul killed. Now, that's the kind of thing we're seeing in our political system today. People aren't arguing so much on the facts. They're looking for something in the past they can use to destroy somebody. And if they can find that one thing, then what happens to all their arguments and all the good that they wanted to do? Doesn't matter anymore because you did this. And so that's faction. Now, don't get me wrong. If they've done something wrong, they should pay for it. But if I'm just searching and looking, I mean, like this deal with that Supreme Court justice where they go back till he's a kid and they bring something up that may or may not have even been true, but they act like it's true before they even go to court. I mean, was he convicted of all this stuff when it got brought up, or was he presumed to be innocent? That's faction. Now, if it had been proven to be true, it still wouldn't have changed the fact. What was the motive? Was the motive really to find the truth, or was the motive to stop something that they didn't want to happen? And, brethren, we're seeing this in every realm of life right now. People are out to get people, and it's in the church, too.
Charles?
Yeah, it's kind of like, whenever you look at things like that, he who is without sin, and you cast the stone right
now.
And this is what people are looking for. Whatever we can do to find something on someone, okay, you're talking about the bean and the eye and things like that, And a lot of these things right here is full of self-preservation right here. In other words, if it was me, or if it was them, something like that. In other words, I'm better than this person is right here, But if you get to looking at somebody's life, you would find that every one of us probably has something that we wouldn't want anybody to know anything about if we would be honest with ourselves.
Sure.
But now, right, you being in the public and doing what you're doing, saying what you're saying, you're putting yourself in a position, or you are in a position right there where people are going to look at who you are.
Well, and that's right. And what scares me about this is one of these days when these people start coming after Christians, are they going to be able to dig into our past and find things to call us hypocrites and tear us apart too? I mean, this has no end. If, as Paul said, if you bite and devour one another, be careful lest what? You be consumed. And what did Jesus say about a house divided against itself?
Can't stand.
And a kingdom divided against itself, or a church divided against itself. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we have to learn how to love one another. We have to learn how to speak the same thing and have no divisions among us and not call ourselves after different people, because that's factiousness. And most people, you know, and that's really the key here. If you're not in by well-doing or by doing good work, seeking for glory, honor, and eternal life, what are you? The only one other thing, you're a factious person. You're motivated by your own selfish desires, your own selfish goals. Whether those selfish desires, was David factious when he took Uriah's wife and then killed him and then didn't want to do anything about it for a long period of time? That's just another example of how this works. You get somebody wants something, but somebody's in the way of getting it, so what are we going to do? We're going to destroy the person and get what we want. And that's what covetousness is, and that's where factiousness goes. So if I'm not going to obey the gospel, if I'm not interested in seeking for glory, honor, and eternal life, whether I'm a member of the church or whether I've never obeyed the gospel at all, factiousness is going to get me. And I've got to realize and understand something. That's where selfishness takes you. Selfishness takes you to whatever's good for me. And if you're in the way, and whatever's good for me, well, and that, so that's where we're going here. Okay, let's see if we can kind of, because I don't really want to have to go through all that. We've just kind of laid the foundation now. So let's go ahead and let's start now in verse 8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So how's God view this kind of stuff?
Actionable.
This is indignation. Now, indignation and wrath are the two basic Greek words for anger. One, of course, you know, we've illustrated it so many times in the past. If you throw a log into the fire, you've got wrath. It's gonna burn hot for a long time. If you throw a pine cone or a green sappy piece of wood in there, what's going to happen?
It's going to flare up.
It's just going to flare up and burn hot for about how long? Yeah, maybe a minute or two. So the first word here, wrath, is God's settled indignation. That's the oak log. That's how God looks at people, because of his sense of right and wrong. And he just has this person needs to be punished. This person needs to be destroyed. It's basically how you and I feel when we read an article about someone who has murdered their family. I mean, we got a couple of cases right now. Every time I hear about this guy, I feel wrath. And I don't mean I want to go out and kill him. I have a settled indignation. What needs to happen to that man?
Swift punishment.
He needs to be put to death. He needs to be punished. And God needs to deal with this as well on the judgment day. And I agree with God 250%. That's wrath. Now, anger, on the other hand, is what we feel when the initial thing occurs and we just flare up. And we become angry. Well, God has both of them. God has the settled indignation. He also has that outburst. And so the judgment is going to be a fearful thing, because not only is it going to be like a court where the man is, where the judge is putting forth the wrath of the country on this person, but he also just lets him have it. You ever seen some of these court cases where the judge just lays into the person? And you can see that anger there, and you're just going, yeah, that person, he needed that. Not only does he need to be punished and fined, but he also needs to be rebuked. And that's what God's going to do on the judgment day. There's going to be settled indignation and justice. There's also going to be this outburst of he's just going to let him have it. And so these people who think, well, I'm going to go in the presence of God, and I'm going to be able to talk him out of this, good luck. You know, it's just not going to happen if you don't obey the gospel. That's Paul's point here. So we continue reading there then. So we have all these terrible vocabulary words. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Now, here's another two words that are very synonymous. Tribulation means to be pressed. It's basically what causes claustrophobia. You ever read about these guys who are going through a cave and it just gets tighter and tighter and tighter, and pretty soon they get stuck? See, that's his first word. And then the second word, I was reading this morning, it's a terrible situation. Some woman in Utah was walking, and a big boulder, she stepped on it, it slipped, she fell in front of it, and it crushed her. That's the second word. It means to be pressed upon. Talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's a terrible situation. But those kind of things happen. People go into caves and they get squeezed in. People are in situations where they get crushed. And that's these two words. There's going to be a hemming in and there's going to be a crushing. So there's going to be settled indignation and rapid anger. There's going to be a squeezing and a crushing. That's what these kind of words are describing here. So if you're self-seeking and don't obey the truth, you just have nothing. And this is going to be on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then we have the other side here, glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So it's basically, you remember that commercial years ago where the mechanic comes on and says, you can pay me now, you can pay me later. Anybody remember what that was all about?
Transmission.
Okay. It means if you do routine maintenance, you pay me now, but if you don't and your transmission breaks, who pays the most? And who has the most trouble? So we can serve God now and we can receive all these wonderful blessings. Or we can say, I'm not going to do it. I'll pay for it all later. And what he's trying to make clear here is that no one's going to come out very well if that's the case. Because there isn't going to be any partiality with God. God isn't going to say, well, this was a member of the church's son or daughter, or this was a Jew who served me, or this was this person or that person. Does it matter? There's no partiality. There's no... God doesn't look at anyone and use anything other than, as he said back in verse 6, he's going to pay us back for what we do. We're going to, if you put $50 in the bank and you go back tomorrow and get $50, did the bank give you back what you gave them? Everything's square, everything's even. If I come in and I say, I'm the president's son, I gave you 50 yesterday, but I'd like 200 today, and they give it to you, then what are people going to say? That's partiality. We can't have that. That's dishonest. And there is no dishonesty with God. Okay. So, any thoughts on verses 6 through 11 that I didn't cover? Ray?
Well, the tribulation and anger sounds like that old saying, stuck between a rock and a hard place.
Yeah. And that's right. That's right. I mean, and people who find themselves in that situation, you know, you're pushing, but who's going to win? See, you're that poor woman, man. She was pushing back, but that boulder was too heavy and it was too icy. Yeah, go ahead.
As we review this, we need to be introspective, not only as a congregation, but as individuals. Because we look back through the scriptures and see who God killed individually. I'm not talking about the flood in mass or wars, but individually. They were worshiping him, but they weren't worshiping him the way he told them to.
Right.
Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't worshiping idols. They weren't going to Baal's temple. They were worshiping God, but they just didn't do it the way he told them to.
Right.
So we need to be very careful. So the need to be obedient is there, most certainly. But the need to be faithful unto death is, I think, even more pressing.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Brian?
Yeah, and I think it's interesting also how he words here, and he says this many times, the Jew first and also the Greek. We see that in Romans 1. We see that here. And as you pointed out earlier, the Jews had this issue where they could see the error, they could see the sin with the heathen or the Greek or whatever, but they couldn't see it in themselves, or they almost felt like it would be different for them. And so... Right. I think that's part of the reasoning for the structure of the grammar here, the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews will be held accountable, right. And just like everyone.
Yeah, and it's interesting how it goes both ways. Because you see, in, he says there that in verse 9, it says, wrath, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on who? The Jew first and also the Greek. Then, glory, honor, peace to those who work good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So it works both ways. There's a priority here for the Jews, and we dealt with that in our prophecy class the last couple of weeks. Virgil?
I may be off on this, but I'll throw it out there anyway. I see two aspects of this dialogue that we're looking at. We all should understand that we cannot judge the motive of another man. We don't have that ability.
Right.
But here, we can take and plainly see that God could can do that. Like the selfishly ambitious. Now here is a clincher on what we can judge. We can judge the one that doesn't obey the truth. We can judge the one that obeys unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. But we can also have the one that is a false teacher, in that sense. He's a nice guy. And he would take and rob the hearts of the innocent. But he can still be guilty of selfishly being ambitious.
Right.
And the end result may be years later people fall away and we see the turmoil that is caused by that. But at the time that it's happening, it's very difficult for us because we can't judge the emotion or the motive of another man.
Right.
We have to be cautious in that area and make sure that we cross our T's and dot our I's when we look at what another person is doing or teaching or where a suspect level rises.
Right.
And make sure that we're correct.
Yeah, and that, what did Paul say about that? Some men's sins are evident going before and some follow after. So you can't always know. And that leads me to an apology to Rob. I made up my mind years ago that I was always going to be the bad guy when I make illustrations about how he's the fascist guy and I'm not. I'm the fascist guy and he's not. So my apologies, Rob. I wasn't trying to you do anything like that. And secondly, the comment we had earlier about those individuals. Think about Korah. What happened to Korah and his whole family?
Swallowed up.
Earth opened up. What was the problem with Korah? He was factious. He was trying to undermine Moses' authority. So he could have authority. And that's why Moses said, I've never done a thing to this man. Now, what did that prove? Well, what's his motive? Is he getting even with Moses? No, there's something else going on here. And that's what's being dealt with there. All right, let's go ahead and just quickly, well, maybe we won't. I guess we won't quickly. We'll pick up with verse 12 next week, and we'll get into that next section. So. And it's a fascinating one. This is the one that deals with that period of time after God gave people up. And how was he able to charge them with sin when there was no formal law? What could Abraham have done wrong? What could Noah have done wrong? So we'll deal with that in our class next week. Thanks for your comments.